Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 32. I'm going to pick up one verse from there and then Revelation 6, verses 9 through 11 in Revelation 6. God makes a statement about himself in Deuteronomy 32, 39. See now that I am he, and there is no God beside me. I kill and I make alive, I wound and I heal, and there is none that can deliver out of my hand. And then in Revelation 6, there is a passage that deals with the souls of those who have been martyred by the throne of God, the intermediate state, as it's called, in heaven. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. Notice that there is, of course, conscious existence and their souls in heaven. They remember who they were and what happened to them in their lives. They look toward the future. And the last little phrase, there are those who are ordained by God to be killed for the gospel, to bear witness to the gospel in the shedding of their blood. And just want to mention last night in James White's presentation, he referred to this passage, and there were several very moving incidents of martyrdom in the early church, and we'll be having that up on YouTube and our channel. And if you didn't get a chance to see it in person, I highly recommend it. Let us pray. Father, we think about all the events that have happened down through church history, your people suffering persecution, attacks by the ungodly and the world. And we also think about the events that have happened that are cataclysmic events throughout history, the wars and devastation, killing of many people and warfare and destruction of cities. And sometimes we can look at that and wonder, what is going on? How does this fit into an eternal plan or purpose of God? And yet we know from Scripture that your plan is perfect and infinitely wise, even when we don't understand it. We pray that you would strengthen our faith and trust in you as we consider these themes. In Jesus' name. Amen. As I think we're all aware, today is the 21st anniversary of the 9/11 attacks. Some of the younger ones of us here may not remember them vividly, or at least you've seen reruns of them on TV. I can remember turning on the television and watching the plane fly into the World Trade Center. And of course, you watch them collapse and so forth. And since that time, air travel was very different. I remember the time when you would go meet people at the gate as they got off their planes because of various attempts to blow up planes with shoe bombs and explosives and liquids. Now we take off our shoes as we go through the x-ray and so forth, and we take only three-ounce bottles of things in Ziploc bags. And most people are much more aware of the differences in world religions than they were before 9/11. And of course, on 9/12 in 2001, we had a prayer service in our church in response to those events. And I remember Bub Power, who was an older man. He had been a dive bomb pilot in World War II. And he shared his memory of his generation's day that will live in infamy. Remember, he mentioned the numbers that were killed at Pearl Harbor. And then he went on to say, well, yesterday more were killed than were at Pearl Harbor. And, of course, he led one of the prayers that we had. He was one of our church elders. Well, this morning I want us to examine two themes associated with that event. And we could say with other dramatic or cataclysmic events in history and in our personal lives. First, we're going to consider the issue of the sovereignty of God. God is still sovereign over the affairs of men, even when we don't understand what's going on, even when we're faced with horrendous evil and events that puzzle us. Second, we're going to consider the question of how we respond to devastating events or times of suffering in our own lives. First, God was still on his throne on September 11, 2001. We just read in Deuteronomy 32 a statement concerning God's sovereignty. There are many statements like this throughout Scripture. Let me just read a few that point to this same idea. In the Isaiah 40s chapters, there are many passages which speak of God's absolute sovereignty over all the affairs of men. In Isaiah 43:13, it says, "And henceforth I am he. There is none who can deliver from my hand. I work, and who can turn it back? God will accomplish his purposes." In Isaiah 45:7, God speaks through the prophet Isaiah, "I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things." In the book of Daniel, in Daniel chapter 2, verse 21, this is another time we read about time Daniel interpreted one of the dreams of Nebuchadnezzar. This is another time when Nebuchadnezzar had a dream and he called all the wise men of Babylon to him and said, "I need an interpretation of this dream." And he said, "Tell us the dream and we'll do it." And he said, "No, you can say anything. If you're so good, you tell me what the dream is and then an interpretation." And he said, "Nobody can do that except the gods," as they put it. Well, Daniel is one of the wise men. He said, Nebuchadnezzar said, "We're going to tear down your house, take a beam out of it, and impale you on it, and kill everybody in your family if you don't give me the dream." Well, Daniel's in danger, of course, and he prays, and God reveals to him the dream and the interpretation. In Daniel chapter 2, verse 20, Daniel answered and said, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. To you, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise to you, for you have given me wisdom and might, and have now made known to me what we ask of you, for you have made known to us the king's matter." Well, notice what he says. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and he sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. It is God that does those things. We read earlier about Nebuchadnezzar being driven from mankind, basically driven out like a wild animal to live in the beast of the field. And at the end of that time, again in verses 34 and 35 of Daniel 4, "At the end of those days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever, for his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?' even though we see empires rise and fall, and various rulers rise and fall throughout history, God is ultimately in control of all the affairs of men. God is sovereignly in control and working out his purposes even in these traumatic events that we sometimes experience. Sometimes it's impossible to understand what's going on in certain events in our personal lives and in history around us. But we are called to trust God and trust his plan. Woodrow Crawl said, "Trust his character even when you can't trace his plan." Bert Parsons, the editor of the Table Talk magazine and the pastor of the church that been R.C. Sproul's church, made this statement. It was actually in a Table Talk that was on the 10th anniversary of 9/11. He said, "Although the horrific events of September 11, 2001 sent shockwaves throughout the world, our sovereign God was neither shocked nor surprised. And though the world has changed and will continue to change, the one and only God of the Bible has not changed and is forever changing his world by building his kingdom through the advance of the gospel by his sovereign hand and for his glory." That same issue, R.C. Sproul wrote, 10 years ago, I repeatedly heard the question raised, where was God in all of this? Where was God on 9/11 when the planes crashed into the Twin Towers in New York, the Pentagon in Washington, D.C., and the field near Shanksville, Pennsylvania? My answer then was the same as it is now. God was in the precise place on 9/11 that he was on the day before and the day after. He was on his throne then and continues to be on his throne now because he is the Lord God omnipotent who reigns. He reigns day in and day out, a consistent manifestation of his immutable sovereignty. God is immutable and changing, even though people and cultures continually change. So we mentioned in the book of Daniel, there is repeated emphasis on the sovereignty of God. In fact, throughout the book, it is pointed out at the very beginning that it was God who gave Judah into the hands of Babylon, in the exile, in terms of judgment for their idolatry. It was God who elevated Daniel and his three friends to their positions of authority in the government. It was God who struck Nebuchadnezzar with insanity for a time and then restored him. It was God who gave Babylon over into the Medo-Persian Empire. In all those events, we see God sovereignly carrying out his purpose in history. And you can think about Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and others who were believers that were carried off into Babylon in exile. They saw the destruction of Jerusalem, the desecration of the temple, a large number of their fellow Jews taken captive into Babylon. Sure, they were distressed by that, by observing those events. And all through the book of Daniel, we see them trusting God in the midst of their captivity. J.L. Dagg's Manual of Theology states that it should fill us with joy that God's infinite wisdom guides the affairs of the world. Many of these events are shrouded in darkness and mystery, and the inextricable confusion sometimes seems to reign. Often wickedness prevails, and God seems to have forgotten the creatures he has made. Our own path through life is dark and devious and beset with difficulties and dangers. How full of consolation is the doctrine that infinite wisdom directs every event, brings order out of confusion and light out of darkness, and to those who love God, causes all things, whatever be their present aspect and apparent tendency, to work together for good, in accordance with Romans 8:28. In fact, at that prayer meeting we had on 9/12, 2001, we passed out that statement to everyone. God was still on his throne ruling history during the rise and fall of Babylon, Medo-Persian Empire, the Greek Empire, the Roman Empire, time of Charlemagne. God was still on his throne ruling history during the rise and fall of Hitler, Mussolini, fascism, Nazi Germany, Soviet Union, and the Japanese Empire. Things closer to us. God was carrying out his purposes, the time of the bombing of Pearl Harbor, the landings on D-Day, and the events of 9/11, 2001. We may not understand how those events fit into God's eternal purpose and plan, but we know that from God's self-revelation in Scripture that they do. Gerhard Meyer wrote, "Because God gives history a purpose, each individual event and its respective form lie in more or less direct connection to that purpose. The purpose of the events is not exhausted in their isolated occurrence. It rather reaches beyond them." And that's an important statement. It's not focused just in that one thing. There is something far greater taking place. An apple farmer in Michigan was pruning his orchard and made a great big pile of branches away from his buildings. And one morning he noted that a bird was building its nest in those branches, and he went over and tore the nest apart. The bird chirped around him and complained that, "You're evil man, you're destroying my nest." Next day, the same thing happened. He tore the nest apart. The bird chirped around him, basically calling him cruel. And then a third day, he looked over and the bird was making a nest down a tree off to the side. Later, the nest was finished, eggs were laid, and little baby birds were in the nest. Around that same time, the big pile of brush was burned. And the farmer knew that if the bird had made its nest in that brush, it would have been destroyed and its new baby birds when he just finally burned the brush pile. So he destroyed its nest. Kindness motivated the farmer to tear up the earlier nests. An important application of that little story is the fact that since God is sovereign in history and in our individual lives, there are times when God tears up our nest in ways that we don't understand, bringing protection to us, guiding us, working in our sanctification. And one very important aspect of this is we know that nothing then happens to us by chance or bad luck. It means that our joys as well as our sorrows have meaning. When you experience something that's difficult in your life, that pain or that grief has meaning because God is at work in those events. If it were simply capricious luck or fate at work, then your suffering, your grief, your pain could have been absolutely meaningless. But since God is sovereign, then even when those those things happen that we don't understand, it means that God is still carrying out a plan that has purpose and meaning. You can still rest in the wisdom and the goodness of God, and your pain is not futile or meaningless. In fact, there's many things we will not understand on this side of eternity. But whatever your pain or your grief or your point of difficulty, the doctrine of God's sovereignty calls you to trust Him. Rest in His wisdom, even if you don't understand the whys and wherefores of your particular struggle. J.R. Vassar, the founding pastor of the Apostles Church in New York City, said, "What do you fear? If God is holy, sovereign, wise, good, powerful, and abounding in love, let us resolve to no longer ascribe greater authority to our fears than we do to God." Well, how do we respond to devastating events? We all face trauma of one kind or another in our lives. Besides our individual lives, we often face national trauma like a 9/11, times of war, financial crisis, unemployment, political upheaval, all those types of things that we deal with. During Augustine's life, Rome, the capital of the empire, was sacked by Germanic tribes in AD 410. It motivated him to write an important book, The City of God, in response to that event. And it was a dramatic event in Western history. Think how long the Roman Empire had been in existence, been stable, and suddenly the Western capital of the empire was destroyed. I mean, the ramifications of that spread throughout the Roman Empire. And he pointed out in his book that as Christians, we live in two cities or two kingdoms. We do live in the city of man, and we deal with those issues of living here. But our ultimate citizenship is in the kingdom of God. And we build that perspective into our lives as we deal with various traumas that may be on a national level. Well, how do we respond to crises on a more personal level? So I think as well as a national level. We mentioned a few points that I think have a direct application to this. First of all, we pray. There's an old saying about prayer that it should be our first choice rather than our last chance. I think that's right. You may remember when persecution began against the church, that apostles, Peter and John at that time, reported back to the others concerning the command not to preach anymore in the name of Jesus and the threats that were growing against them. And in the book of Acts, in chapter 4, verses 23 and following, when they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted up their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed, his Christ. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." The scourging, the ridicule, the mocking, the crucifixion, all those things were predestined in the eternal plan of God, as we noted in Luke. But notice their response. It wasn't, "What are we going to do? We're terrified. The world's coming to an end. We can't preach about Jesus anymore." Their first response was to pray. They quoted Psalm 2. They applied it to their current situation. Peter Kreft made this statement. He said, "I strongly suspect that if we saw all the difference even the tiniest of our prayers make, and all the people those little prayers were destined to affect, and all the consequences of those prayers down through the centuries, we'd be so paralyzed with awe at the power of prayer and God's working through them that we'd be unable to get up off our knees for the rest of our lives." Might be somewhat hyperbolic, but certainly makes a good point. Corrie ten Boom made the statement, "When a Christian shuns fellowship with other Christians, the devil smiles. When he stops studying the Bible, the devil laughs. When he stops praying, the devil shouts for joy." Of course, you remember Corrie ten Boom spent the time in Ravensbrück concentration camp during World War II. John Bunyan also said, "Pray often. The prayer is the shield of the soul, a sacrifice to God, and a scourge through Satan. Second, I think it's important to apply the points that we have just considered concerning the sovereignty of God. And one of the reasons I think it is important to have those points firmly in our mind is so that you'll have a foundation when you do encounter trauma or crisis. I've mentioned before that when my brother was killed in a head-on car collision in 1990, just the day before that event, I had actually been reading passages on this exact subject. And one of them was from Job 14:5, since his days are determined, the number of his months is with you, and his limits you have set, so he cannot pass. And that was the immediate scripture that came into my mind when I got word of my brother's death. His days were determined. He was 40 when he was killed, young man. It's possible to get the theological truth during a time of trauma, but it's much better to have it in place before that happens. Sometimes we can, you know, work through that time and learn those things, but it's more difficult. We are also called to examine our hearts and affirm our faith in those times. It includes repentance through sin and attitudes contrary to God's commands. I think it's important to consider your standing with God. God sometimes uses crisis or trauma to call us to repentance. Do you trust in Christ alone for your salvation? In fact, the question goes to you now. Do you trust in Jesus alone for your salvation? The only way, the only hope of salvation. To have the reliant trust in Him alone. Also, God uses crisis, distress, those things to further our sanctification. That's why James says, count it all joy when you encounter these various trials. Seems like a strange statement to say, but he mentions it feeds into our growth as God's people. And it's appropriate in times of national crisis to pray for God's mercy on the country, and that God would use that to bring spiritual renewal and revival and awakening to people. Now, one important point on this is we cannot make a direct correlation between a particular disaster and God's judgment. In Scripture, we had direct prophetic statements from God's prophets concerning the exile and the judgments from God that explain them. We don't have that for current events. We can't say that a hurricane, a tornado, a flood, or a terrorist attack is directly connected to a particular judgment of God on this particular sinner city. However, in a general way, we can see prominent sins in a nation and confess those and plead for God's mercy and care, His divine intervention in restraining evil. Again, R.C. Sproul commented, he said, my fear is that we haven't learned very much from 9/11. On 9/11, 10 years ago, when he was writing, now 21 years ago, he said, more babies were destroyed in the wombs of their mothers than people were killed in the terrorist attack in New York. That destruction continues to this day. The greatest attacks on the sanctity of life come not from Al-Qaeda, but from those who destroy their young. And he did give a warning concerning that. God will not continue to tolerate any nation that practices a culture of death and barbarism. I do want to mention, anytime I mention abortion, I have talked with many women who at some point in their life had an abortion. I remember speaking with one since I was 17, and all my friends told me, this is what you have to do. And I did it. And every year on what would have been the birthday of that child, I feel grief over it. Sometimes when we've held up signs about abortion, one of the abortion hurts women. And I've talked with many women through the years who have had devastating memories thinking about the death of a child in that regard. There is forgiveness for that as well. One final point, Charles Drew, the pastor of the Emmanuel Presbyterian Church in New York City, I think made a very good statement on this. He said, do the next obedient thing. So we might not know how to address a big issue in our lives, but we can do the next thing that is right before God. When the terrorist attacks occurred on 9/11, he said, we didn't know what to do as a church to help the people in our city. So we gathered people and taught the word of God and prayed for the public good. He wrote, life is full of 9/11s, events that are too big for us. A child dies. You lose your job. The bank forecloses on your house. You lose your savings. The person you intend to marry breaks the engagement. The way forward in such times is not to collapse in a heap, is to do whatever the next obedient thing is within your reach, however small. One last point on 9/11 is I remember very vividly that right after that we had some people come into church talking about how it really woke them up, that they needed Jesus, they needed to get back to church, that kind of thing. And there were some that I think continued on, but the vast majority of those, the emotion of that wore off. And within maybe a month or two, certainly within 6 months, they were all gone. Scripture warns us about that. Remember in 1 John 2:19, John talked about heretics that had gone out from them. He called them antichrists, plural, that had gone out into the world. He said, they went out from us, but they are not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out in order that it might be seen that they were not all of us. Didn't just go from one church to another. They left Christianity. And he said they really weren't believers. They weren't regenerate people. We think about traumatic events and even just daily life. We are warned many times in Scripture not to assume on the next day. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, near the end of that chapter, it's a great section that speaks about the work of Christ. It goes on into chapter 6. Remember, the chapter divisions weren't in the original. Starting in chapter 5, verse 20, therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. There's the imputation, our crediting of Christ's righteousness to the believer. Goes on, working together with him, then we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in a favorable time I listened to you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you. Simon Kistemacher comments on these verses. The last few verses of chapter 5 and the first two of chapter 6 reveal urgency. Paul pleads with his readers to be reconciled to God and exhorts them to accept Christ's message of salvation. Now. Paul uttered the same appeal to the Athenian philosophers when he said, in the past God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. Acts 17:30. The urgency of the repentance is due to the time limit that God has set. For us, that limit begins at the time the good news of salvation is heard and ends when we die. We know the time we first heard the gospel. We do not know when we will leave this earthly scene. But we know we will leave. God has set the date of our departure, for man is destined to die once and after that to face the judgment. Hebrews 9:27. The call to repentance goes forth within the limits God has set for us. Beyond death, there is no salvation. When we think about trauma, grief, suffering, personally and nationally, whatever it may be, ultimately the question is, how are you in your relationship with God? Are you at peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ? If you're not, the Bible commands you to repent and believe in Jesus and trust in His perfect work for your salvation. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful that we do serve a sovereign Lord. We thank you for the way you have directed our lives up to this point. Even in those points we don't understand, the traumas we've experienced, the pain that we've gone through, whatever it might be. We pray for your comfort for your people in the midst of those things and in looking back on those things. And we ask that you would help us to trust you even in the midst of whatever might be happening that would be difficult for us. In Jesus' name.